We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
On the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. "Peace be with you," he said again. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound."
The occasion when our Lord breathed on the apostles, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was the evening of the first Easter Sunday. But it's known as the Pentecost of St. John. We might call it the Little Pentecost. During his farewell discourse at the Last Supper, Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit 5 separate times. It's hardly surprising, then, that he should wish to honour that promise at the first possible opportunity. In the liturgical year, we read,
"According to John, Christ had already filled his disciples with the Holy Spirit on Easter."
John's Pentecost has not always been given this emphasis, reserved usually for the occasion described in Acts by Luke, according to which we read,
"On this day occurred the visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which must be regarded as the real fruit of the Paschal mystery."
The name Pentecost, which is simply Greek for 50th, was given by the Jews to the Feast of Weeks, celebrated in thanksgiving for the wheat harvest 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Later, it was linked with the covenant on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So it became one of the feasts commemorating the history of Israel's salvation. Pentecost for Christians is, we read,
"to be regarded as the crowning close to the Easter season. The coincidence of the Pentecostal event in Jerusalem with the Jewish feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is an unmistakable sign that Christians are the new covenanted people and that the Church is the first fruits of Christ's Paschal mystery."
From at least the 12th century, it seems the popular name for Pentecost in England has been Whit Sunday, from White Sunday. In past times, baptism was normally administered at Pentecost and Easter, hence the reference to white, the baptismal garments worn by the babies baptized at that time. Like the Easter Vigil, Whitsun Eve, or the Vigil of Pentecost, was a major vigil and a day of fasting and abstinence. Before Mass, the prophecies were read, the font blessed, and the litanies sung, as on Holy Saturday. The Gloria was sung solemnly, and the bells were rung. The whole week following Whitsunday was known as Whitsuntide, and in medieval England, offerings made to the parish priest at Whitsuntide were called Pentecostals, or Whitsun Farthings. Today, the farthing, a quarter of a penny, is a coin which no longer exists. Then there was Whitsun Ale, the most important church ale, we're told, formerly celebrated with much revelry. And what was church ale, you might ask? It was a church festivity when specially brewed ale was sold to the people and money was collected for church purposes. But a sceptical note appears in the Anatomy of Abuses by Philip Stubbs, who wrote in 1595...
"If all be true which they say, they bestow the money which is got thereby for the repair of their churches and chapels. They buy books for the service, etc."
The final word we leave to Dr. Brewer, who explains.
"The word ale is used in such composite words as bride ale, church ale, midsummer ale, Easter ale, etc., for revel or feast, ale being the chief liquor provided."
Church ales were unsuccessfully forbidden in 1603, but mostly came to an end during the interregnum. In other words, when Cromwell and the Puritans decreed that revelry, indeed enjoyment of any kind, was sinful and therefore against the law. But with the restoration of the monarchy, feast days were also restored, Whitsun included. In his book Before the Lamps Went Out, Geoffrey Marcus writes of the year 1914.
Whitsun wrought 3 days of perfect spring weather. Warm sunshine, deep blue skies occasionally flecked with fleecy white clouds and light breezes. It was a time of general holiday, and a good many people from the towns went down to the seaside or out into the country.
The weather in England has always been capricious. Even the summer was described by Charles II as 3 fine days and a thunderstorm. But there was always hope. And so Whitsuntide was not only a time for baptisms, but, with the hope of better weather, a popular season for weddings. In The Whitsun Weddings, Philip Larkin observes from a train a number of wedding couples setting off on honeymoon. That year, it was 1964, the weather was fine.
That Whitsun, I was late getting away. Not till about 1:20 on the sunlit Saturday did my three-quarters empty train pull out. All windows down, all cushions hot, all sense of being in a hurry, gone. All afternoon, through the tall heat that slept for miles inland, a slow and stopping curve southwards we kept. Wide farms went by, short, shadowed cattle, and canals with floatings of industrial froth. A hothouse flashed uniquely, hedges dipped and rose, and now and then a smell of grass displaced the reek of buttoned carriage cloth, until the next town, new and nondescript, approached with acres of dismantled cars. At first, I didn't notice what a noise the weddings made, each station that we stopped at. Once we started those, we passed them, grinning and pomaded, girls in parodies of fashion, heels and veils, all posed irresolutely, watching us go. As if out on the end of an event, waving goodbye to something that survived it. Struck, I leant more promptly out next time, more curiously, and saw it all again in different terms. The fathers with broad belts under their suits and seamy foreheads, mothers loud and fat, and then the perms, the nylon gloves and jewellery substitutes, the lemons, mauves and olive ochres that marked off the girls unreally from the rest. Yes, from cafes and banquet halls up yards and bunting-dressed coach party annexes, the wedding days were coming to an end. All down the line, fresh couples climbed abroad. The rest stood round, the last confetti and advice were thrown, while girls gripping their handbags tighter stared. We hurried towards London, shuffling gouts of steam. Now fields were building plots, and poplars cast long shadows over major roads, and for some 50 minutes, that in time would seem just long enough to settle hats and say, "I nearly died," a dozen marriages got underway. They watched the landscape, sitting side by side, and none thought of the others they would never meet, or how their lives would all contain this hour.
Now let's return to our protagonist of this feast, the Holy Spirit. There's one characteristic of the Spirit which is to be found throughout Scripture. For in both Greek and Aramaic, the same word is used for Spirit as for breath and wind. The mighty wind of Pentecost and the breath of Jesus on the apostles on Easter evening are both the Spirit. When Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he used the image of the wind.
The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit.
The old version of this verse from John ran thus.
The Spirit breatheth where it will, and thou hearest his voice, but thou knowest not whence he cometh and whither he goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Probably the Holy Spirit is the most difficult of the three persons of the Trinity to explain to a child. But if we were to talk about the wind, it would be simple. Children are fascinated by the wind. As a tiny child, Thomas Merton, who was born in France, was heard by his mother saying at the window, "Monsieur Wind, what's he say?" and then answering his own question with a long, drawn-out "woo." And Robert Louis Stevenson, in A Child's Garden of Verses, has the child talking to the wind.
I saw the different things you did, but always you yourself you hid. I felt you push, I heard you call, I could not see yourself at all.
And my own granddaughter, Laura, 7-year-old, wrote this poem about the wind. The wind can twirl, the wind can be strong, the wind can be wild, the wind can take long. The wind can be rushing, the wind can be a blob of snow, the wind can be stamping like a band, the wind can be slow. The wind can be gentle, the wind can be flat, the wind can be thin. The wind can be like a sleeping cat. Even adults can succumb to the enchantment of the wind, as this extract from Roger Ascham's Toxophilus shows. Ascham was tutor to Queen Elizabeth I and secretary to both her and Mary Tudor. Toxophilus, lover of the bow, was a defence of archery, published in 1545, and it has been model for many later books because of its pure English style.
To see the wind with a man his eyes, it is impossible. The nature of it is so fine and subtle. Yet this experience of the wind had I once myself, and that was in the great snow that fell 4 years ago. That morning the sun shone bright and clear. The wind was whistling aloft and sharp according to the time of the year. The snow in the highway lay loose and trodden with horse feet. So as the wind blew, it took the loose snow with it and made it so slide upon the snow in the field, which was hard and crusted by reason of the frost overnight, that thereby I might see very well the whole nature of the wind as it blew that day. And I had a great delight and pleasure to mark it. Sometime the wind would carry the snow as far as I could see. Another time the snow would blow over half the field at once. Sometime the snow would tumble softly. By and by it would fly wonderful fast, and this I perceived also, that the wind goeth by streams, and not whole together. For the one would stand still when the other flew apace, and so continue sometimes swiftlier, sometimes slowlier, sometimes broader, sometimes narrower, as far as I could see. Nor it flew not straight, but sometime it crooked this way, sometime that way, and sometime it ran around about in a compass, and sometime the snow would be lift clean from the ground up into the air, and by it would all be clapped to the ground, as though there had been no wind at all. Straightway it would rise and fly again. And again I should hear the wind blow in the air, when nothing was stirred at the ground. And when all was still where I rode, not very far from me, the snow should be lifted wonderfully. This experience made me more marvel at the nature of the wind than it made me cunning in the knowledge of the wind.
Perhaps we have become more cunning in the knowledge of the wind than the Elizabethans. But when we hear of tornadoes and hurricanes, it doesn't seem as if we've managed to harness the wind to any great extent. As Matthew Arnold wrote,
"Nature with equal mind sees all her sons at play, sees man control the wind sweep man away."
Certainly the wind can be gentle and caressing, cool and refreshing, invigorating, and many other positive things. It can be the answer to a sailor's prayer when becalmed. It can produce music in the Aeolian harp. but its destructive power distinguishes it from the wind of the Holy Spirit, which is only and always a wind of love, as Dominican Father Timothy McDermott has called it.
Perhaps the image we should have in our minds is that last breath of Jesus on the cross, with which, as he died, he breathed forth life to the world. From that moment, a wind of love, God's love for men, is blowing through the world. Jesus himself breathed it into his disciples on Easter Sunday, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." On Pentecost Sunday, it escaped into the whole earth with a sound like that of a mighty wind. Or we can think of it as the wind left in his wake by Christ as he departed to his Father, a wind which is already blowing us to follow him through resurrection to eternal life. Isn't this a fine image for our whole Christian life? We are like birds who need a wind to soar on, and at the same time, by soaring on the invisible wind, make it visible to the world. The Spirit blows through our hearts, and we, by responding to it, make it present to everyone else.
We're often told these days to be open to the Spirit. And it's not always easy to see how, especially if, as another priest of our day writes, it combines emptiness and yearning and muddle. But he assures us the simple acceptance of the Spirit means that you can sense the Spirit using your mood or state, even when you can feel nothing but aridity and boredom. With such a challenge facing us, we can only pray, as Christina Rossetti did, to the Holy Spirit, who is light, to enlighten us, fire of love to enkindle us, Lord and giver of life to live in us, bestower of sevenfold grace to replenish us.
As the wind is thy symbol, so forward our goings, as the dove, so launch us heavenwards, as water, so purify our spirits, as a cloud, so abate our temptations, as dew, so revive our languor, as fire, so purge our dross.